Scripture reading this afternoon will be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 48. We'll read through chapter 18, verse 5. And it's in those first five verses of chapter 18 that we'll be spending our time in the preached word this afternoon. We're going to go back just to part of the victory of David over Goliath and then see some of the after effects of that in chapter 18. So 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 48. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you really, really love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him to the point of Him changing your life so as it suits Him? Are you willing? Do you love Him so that He can do that? Do you love Him so that He can reschedule your life, reschedule your plans, change your priorities, intervene in your calendar, and do what He will for His own glory with your life? Do you love Him so that you're willing to sacrifice anything for Him? Do you love Him so much that you're willing to give up your life for Him? Do you love Him more than life itself? Jesus, when He was restoring Peter from denying Him, He said to him, "Peter, do you love Me more than these?" As He looked around at those around Him, whatever the "these" are in your life, do you love Him more? Is your heart moved with affection for your anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you delight in Him? Do you long to know more of Him? Are you eager to be drawn deeper into that loving relationship with Jesus Christ? These are personal questions. They're direct questions. They can't be avoided. They can't be treated lightly. We can't shrug them off. We can't just say, "I guess," and move on. Do you love Him? Because that's the theme that's in the text here this afternoon. It comes to us. The theme of love. Yes, a human love. But it's a human love that reflects a much deeper love. A much deeper spiritual love. A much deeper relationship than man to man. Human to human, but it speaks to that relationship between us and our King, us and Jesus Christ, and how we ought to love Him, and how He is so lovely. Next week, we're going to consider Lord willing, as we look at the next verses, the opposite of this, the contrast to this, the hatred that others will have, particularly Saul will have for the anointed king. But this afternoon we dwell on a much better subject, the subject of love. When we think of the love for God, a love of God, we can think of God's love that was God's love for his king, God's love for his son, God's love then through his son that's displayed to us, that's given to us, shown to us through the gospel and all the beautiful truths of what Christ has done because he loves us. And then we can think of that love that we then have for him, that love in response. We love him because he first loved us, that reality that he has delivered and saved us, and we love him more than life. And here really is that last love that is the focus of this text. Though they all appear, yet it's that last love that really is the focus here, that love that we then have for our anointed king and deliverer. And we're called to then reflect on both who it is that we are to love and then how we are to love him. Who it is we're to love and how we are to love him, because love is not just stated, it's not just a feeling, it's demonstrated by actions, by a life lived. And by God's grace, may our love be deep and true. May it be as deep and true as for Christ as Jonathan's love was for David, and may our love be growing for Christ as Israel's love was growing for David. Love your anointed king just as Jonathan and all Israel loved David. Love your anointed king, just as Jonathan and all Israel loved David. That's the, as we look at the text, what the narrative tells us, that's the command, the imperative, the necessity that comes out of this text. Love your king, anointed by God. Of course, we see that connection. David was the anointed king, the Messiah of God, but he was a picture of one much greater, Jesus, who was sent, who was anointed by his Father and sent into our world and now rules as king. We're going to see first the deep love of Jonathan in verses 1 to 4, and then the growing love of Israel in verse 5. The deep love of, of Jonathan. David had just won a great victory. We read part of it. David had just defeated one who had been defying Israel and defying Israel's God for days and weeks. He and everyone was afraid, but David comes in the power of the Lord. He had been anointed. He was filled with the Spirit, and he delivers Israel. Though that was still a secret, his anointing was only known by a few in his family. It's not widely known, and yet he is the one God sends, even unexpectedly perhaps, to be that great deliverer who went with boldness and courage because he had faith in the living God. He destroyed Goliath. And as he concludes that victory, and as he stands before Saul, and Saul wonders who he is, there in that moment, Jonathan, the crown prince, the Saul's son, he sees him, he sees what he has done, and we're told his soul was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It was like they had one soul, one that was so tight was their bond, so close was their was this love of Jonathan's for David, though, as we'll see in their relationship, it's a mutual love. But the emphasis here in this beginning is on Jonathan. And what was the ground for this love? What really drew Jonathan to David in this initial way? It was that Jonathan saw in David one who also, like him, loved Jehovah, loved God, loved the Lord. They had a common faith, a common desire for God to be glorified in Israel, a common desire for God to be worshipped by his people, and that God's people would live as they had been commanded to live. They both had a longing for the Lord. Jonathan, who's Jonathan? Well, Jonathan, as we met him in a few chapters ago, he was, again, the crown prince. He was the one when Saul died as king, Jonathan was the heir. He was the one to be king. But unlike his father, he was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He had true faith in his heart. And you remember when you go back to 1 Samuel 14 where the Philistines were threatening Israel and Saul was passive and he didn't do anything and Jonathan with his armor bearer went up and took on the Philistine garrison. He attacked in the name of the Lord. He said, who knows that the Lord may give us victory. The Lord can give us victory by few or by many. And he attacked and then Israel rose up and they drove the Philistines out. They attacked. And again, it was Saul who ruined that victory, made it a lesser victory than it could have been. But this is who Jonathan was. And so when we think of Jonathan in chapter 14, having this grand victory when Saul was passive and Israel was afraid and Israel was slinking away, they were afraid, you can see now how there's much commonality with David. There's much in common with what takes place then in chapter 17, where again, Saul does nothing. David comes, and he's used by the Lord to lead Israel to a great victory. It was not a small victory. Israel was about to either become slaughtered or become slaves of the Philistines. But David delivers them, he rescues them, he saves them. And so there was much in common that would bind Jonathan and David together. But something to think about, and maybe you haven't thought about this as much, and I don't think I had until I was studying this week, that Jonathan was much older than David was. Sometimes maybe even in the ways picture books might show it or something, that they look like they're of the same age. But Jonathan was a warrior for many years. He was one who was a seasoned veteran, but David wasn't even old enough to be in the army. He wasn't old enough yet, and perhaps Jonathan may have been David's childhood hero in one sense. He might have looked up to him and, oh, look at Jonathan, oh man, he's kind of that soldier I want to be like. What a courage, what bravery. And David, being one who loved the Lord, could see that and would maybe have heard these stories of Jonathan and his faith and his boldness. But Jonathan didn't despise David for his youth. He didn't look down on him. He saw a common faith, a common bond in the Lord, and he was the one who initiated bringing this together. He was uniting himself to David. And David was... Here's something to think about. David was suddenly in the picture. David had been a shepherd mere days ago, and now he's being lauded by Saul. Now he's in verse 2. We're told Saul would no longer let him go back to his father's home. Saul, David was now in the army. David was rising through the ranks. He was somebody who had attracted the attention of Saul, and the others were seeing and noticing David. But Jonathan wasn't jealous. You might think he might have been. He might have been wondering, who's this upstart? Who does he think he is? What does he think? He's trying to angle in, maybe get my father's approval more. And even though Jonathan, at this point, likely he wouldn't have known that David had been anointed, yet it seems as we read through this text, Jonathan knew something, knew more, or at least looked, and he would have known that his father had lost the throne. So perhaps Jonathan already was recognizing, this isn't mine anyway. Maybe this is the one the Lord is raising up. But he wasn't jealous. He wasn't threatened. Saul, as we're going to see, he clung to power. He was desperate to stay as king. He did what any worldly king would have done. But Jonathan rejoiced in the Lord. He was happy to say, Lord, build your kingdom. Do your work. Raise up who you will. Use me. Don't use me. Do what's best for your kingdom. He was not resentful or jealous. You know, isn't it true that you and I can be so easily defensive, so easily threatened by somebody who suddenly can do something better than we can do it? Maybe it's at work or school. Maybe, sadly, it's even in the church. We can become threatened by somebody because, maybe they seem to do something better. Maybe we've done this for years and years and years, and all of a sudden there's a new person and they're doing it a bit differently than we are. And we think, well, that's not how you decorate, or that's not how you set the table for a fellowship meal, or that's not how you lead this prayer meeting, or whatever it might be. There can be some very silly things that we can become threatened by. That's my job, and you're stepping on my toes as if my toes belong in the church and yours don't. We can become jealous. Instead of ministering, especially as older Christians, with younger Christians, that we can become jealous instead of being those who need to come alongside, maybe as older Christians, as older men, older women, or elders, ministering to newer Christians, helping grow, mature, mentor them. Instead, we often can short-circuit that by being jealous. Jesus says to his disciples who were clamoring for who's the greatest, he said, that's how the Gentiles function. That's how the nations function. That's how the unbelieving world does it. That's not how we do it as Christians. That's not how you ought to live. That's not how I ought to live. that Jonathan is a beautiful example for us because he had no resentment. There's never a sense of resentment in Jonathan. You read through the chapters, Jonathan was a faithful friend. There was no resentment, but a deep love for David. That's what this language of being knit together. Being knit together, that's a bit of a passive sense here, that the soul was knit together, almost like it happened. In some sense, that's why that love came, he saw, and his affections for David were almost immediately overwhelming because he saw a kindred spirit. And then that love was more formalized and worked on and built up through the time to come. That love happened because he saw, here's one who loves the Lord as I love the Lord, and if I love the Lord and the Lord loves me, then I'll love all those who love the Lord. Is that the way we live in the church? Is that the way we treat one another? Is that the way we consider one another? Thinking, you know, we may have a lot of differences, but you love the Lord, same Lord as I do. We're brothers, we're sisters, we're brother and sister. I love you. So instead of what happens here in the text, what happens then in the whole narrative of David's rise is that instead of this natural rivalry between David, the upstart, and Jonathan, the crown prince, there's actually a supernatural unity. Instead of a natural rivalry, there's a supernatural unity. And it's quite disgusting and perverse that some have looked at this and tried to claim that this is a homosexual relationship. Some commentaries have been written over the years that try to find in there some sort of sexual perversion, which is not in the text, it's not in the language of the text, it's not in the context, it's perverse. You know, it's interesting that when our society and our culture promotes perversion like this and can't see, that it can no longer see a deep bond between two men or two women without seeing some sort of sexual connotation to it. See, you know, what happens in our culture is that our culture not only adds perversion, it subtracts true friendship. It not only adds perversion, but it subtracts pure friendship. I was talking to somebody we worshipped in Stratford at our church plant in Stratford, Ontario a few weeks ago, And talking to a couple there, and I used to work there, and we're talking about the Stratford Festival, the Stratford Shakespeare Festival, and they do a lot of all different kinds of plays, but they're talking about how you can't even go to a simple play without it being perverted. Anne of Green Gables was on the stage, I think it was a couple years ago, and they started in the setting of the book, and then they moved it to a 21st century version, and there's Anne's friend Diana, who is not just a close friend, but now she's someone who has some repressed homosexual desires that have to be repressed. And it's like, why? Why does it have to be that way? That's where culture is, our hyper-sexualized culture. And how this affects us in the church is that we need to make sure we are careful to see such friendships, such relationships as the Scriptures do. Because male friendships, male-to-male friendships, and thinking in this particularly in this context, but also female-to-female friendships, those deep bonds, those deep declarations of love and affection are healthy and good. That's what the Scripture says. In fact, so many men today don't have those kinds of friendships. One, because they might be afraid that if I do, it's going to be kind of strange. It's kind of weird in this culture. But it's something that we as men need. We need friendships. We need those bonds in Christ. We ought not to join the confusion by avoiding these kinds of friendships, but rather foster a purer way of living life together as Christians. We have to pursue that ourselves and teach our children about these things, that these bonds are good and healthy in the Lord. And that we who are so united to Jesus Christ, who we are, who have great deep love for Him, then can love out of Him, we can love one another. That's what is going on with Jonathan and David, a deep love. This is a love that is declared, but then it's a love that's demonstrated. And that's in verse 4, the love that's demonstrated. Verses 3 and 4, the love that's demonstrated. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, genuine love is not just declared, not just felt, but it's shown, it's seen. It's seen in the actions. It's seen in the actions of a husband who sacrifices himself to love his wife. It's seen in the actions of parents who honor children who honor their parents and are willing to obey them even to their own when it takes away from their own joy or their own pleasure. It's seen in the way that parents will sacrifice to serve and love their children. It's seen in the way that Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ are are show that love by commitment to His worship, by commitment to His service, by delighting to follow Him and do His will, even when it's hard, even when it's painful. And often the demonstration of this kind of love, or these deep relationships of love, are in the Scriptures are in the form of a covenant, or in the form of a special bond and relationship. That's what a covenant is. And of course, we think of covenants that God makes with us. And God always initiates those covenants. We don't get to enter into things with God on our own initiative. He initiates. He's the one who seeks us out, who comes to us with the offer of salvation through Jesus and the covenant of grace. And He has chosen those whom He'll save in Christ. And He comes, and that's where the Savior has come, because God has determined to He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will come to you, and I will dwell with you. But there's also in the Bible, there are covenants man to man that are made. There's Laban and Jacob made a covenant. Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant. There are various examples of covenants. And even today, for example, marriages. Marriages are a covenant relationship. And what covenants do is they formalize those commitments. They take what is stated, and they make them formal, and they solidify, and they say, may God judge me if I break my bonds, if I break my covenant, if I'm unfaithful. Some people say, well, such formal things like marriage, getting married, it's such a cold thing. No, it doesn't. What it does is it takes what's genuine and it establishes it in firmness and faithfulness. And that's what happens here. It takes what was a true relationship and it establishes it in a formal bond, a formal commitment. Here's how I will love you, and how the other says, here's how I will love you. And it's a big deal here. Again, instead of Jonathan and David being enemies of one another, they become intimate friends and make bonds together. They're now working together. They're committed to the Lord. He made all the difference. And Jonathan, throughout, even as more and more was revealed about who David was, the fact that David would be the next king, not Jonathan, he never reneged on his covenant. He never went back on his covenant. Constantly, again, we see the covenant renewed and affirmed in the following chapters. And even after Jonathan had died, David was faithful to Jonathan's family. And this covenant relationship, this bond, often involved gifts to one another. And here we see Jonathan. He took off his robe, took his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt, and he gave it to David. It was here he gives his princely attire, his princely garb, and he gives it to David. He offers it to David. Again, we don't know exactly all that Jonathan yet understood at this point about who David was, but Jonathan, in a sense, was essentially handing over his crown rights, and really not so much to David as he was surrendering it to the Lord. And if David was going to be one who was going to rise through the ranks and serve God's people, then Jonathan was fine with that. And he was making, it's quite a powerful thing. It wasn't just, here's my second best robe and you can have it. No, it's like, this is, people would have seen the prince by these things. As one commentator puts it, he said, this deed on Jonathan's part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser, Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ, who is truly Israel's king. So we see in Jonathan and David's relationship certainly a model of human friendship, but it's much deeper than that. It's much more than just that. It models for us something of the spiritual union that exists between Jesus Christ and us. Jesus as the anointed king, and who we are as his people. And how we, as the lesser, are to submit ourselves to the greater. We are to submit ourselves to that king. Now, interestingly, as we look at Jonathan and David, there's really pictures of Christ in both of them. And both of their actions. In Jonathan, what we particularly see of Christ is the humility of Christ. His humiliation, his lowering himself, his stooping down beneath his rank to raise us up and exalt us. This, of course, is what we see in Jonathan, the crown prince, to this shepherd boy who is not quite at his rank. But think of Christ, who came from heaven, the very Son of God, who veiled his deity, took on our humanity, and came in our own flesh in order to save us, to elevate us, to exalt us, so we would know of his glory. And here, Jonathan strips off his princely robes and gives them to David, but Jesus does, he takes of his glory and he gives it to us. But Jesus does more than Jonathan did, because Jesus took our rags on himself. He became poor so that we might become rich. He took our rags while giving us his riches. That's what Paul so beautifully and succinctly says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So in Jonathan, we see something of the humiliation of Christ, his lowering of himself. But then in David, we begin to see something of the exaltation of Christ. Christ being exalted, we confess this from Philippians 2. Christ having completed his work, he now is exalted by the Father, lifted up to the right hand, that every knee should bow and confess him to be to be Lord. And that's what we see that David is beginning to receive as the anointed one of God, as a lesser Christ. He is beginning to receive some glory. He's beginning to be elevated to a position. He's beginning to be lifted up before God. And what Jonathan is doing in the sense is stripping himself of his own glory, and he's beginning to honor David. He's beginning to give him the honor that he's due. Not representing Christ there, but just as a follower of the Lord, he's beginning to recognize something about David, and he's willing to humble himself to lift up David. And what we are to do as Christians in following Jonathan's example, we following Jesus Christ, worshiping Jesus Christ, standing before Jesus Christ, are to humble ourselves, to strip ourselves of all our so-called glory, of all our so-called pride, of all the things we think are so great about ourselves, and we're to humble ourselves before him. And then we're to take of everything he's given us and we're to offer it to him as a willing sacrifice, our whole life offered and laid out before him. Worshiping, serving, and loving him with true hearts. And then in this covenant between David and Jonathan, what we also are reminded of is that Christ, who is our covenant head before God, he has been perfectly and fully faithful. He is the perfectly faithful one who will never break his covenant with us, who will never break his relationship with us, will always be faithful to us. Just as David and Jonathan were faithful to one another, Christ even more so is faithful to us as our King. And that when he comes and gives us his love, it is not a love that will ever be taken away. It's not a love that we'll ever lose. But rather, it's a love we can lean on with all our weight. It's a love we can lean on with all our struggles, our troubles, and our sin. And we can enjoy his forgiveness and his help. And boys and girls, as you think about this, as you think about your baptism, as you think about how God has shown you love, he's reached out to you with mercy. He's declared covenant mercy to you. You are to receive that. You are to respond in worship. You are to respond with love and service to him. Yes, Lord, I love you for what you have done for me. That's a love. And then we give our lives. That's a love that's not only declared but demonstrated. Love your anointed King. Just as Jonathan did. Just as all Israel loved David. Though again, they didn't quite see all of the anointing at this point. Yet the love, God was growing this love in their hearts. First, we've considered then this love of Jonathan and David, especially of Jonathan to David. But all in Israel were growing in affection for David. All were growing in affection for David. And so not only are we called to love with a deep love, but we're also to love with a growing love, a love that is to increase and grow. We are told in verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. In verse 5, David had a growing reputation. In verse 5, David was one who served faithfully, who was faithful to Saul. No, so Saul was not an honorable king. Though Saul was not a godly man. Though Saul was acting erratically, and Saul was all kinds of trouble in Saul. Yet David knew he was the Lord's anointed, that God had set Saul in place. There's lots of application here for how we are to live as Christians under pagan governments. David served the Lord. So long as Saul didn't ask him to sin, David served the Lord and was faithful to Saul, even to his own hurt, which is lessons for us under a pagan government that has still been put in place by Christ, that we are to serve and honor we are to honor our governments as long as they don't command us to sin, and we are to do so not ultimately for their benefit, but for the benefit of Christ who has placed them over us. But then, don't just think about pagan governments, ungodly governments, but think about how you serve and live under godly authorities, under godly husbands and godly fathers, and and under godly elders. Where so often we resist, we're angry, we're bitter, we don't like to serve, even though we're not even being told to do anything wrong, and and those who are serving us are doing so out of love and faithfulness and care. David is an example for us of faithfulness to the Lord, ultimately. And he was wise in what he did. We're told that he behaved wisely. In other translations, it was he was given success, and really these two ideas go together. He was living and acting wisely, and with wisdom comes success in all the right ways when you're serving God with godly wisdom. Not necessarily success outwardly, but in David's case, it was the case. He was showing himself faithful. He was showing himself to be a leader. He was showing himself to be one Saul could trust, and he served the Lord. And as he did so, the people began to notice. The common people began to love him. The common people noticed. They would see David's acts. They would know. And so we're told that he was accepted in the sight of all the people. But not only among the common people, but even in Saul's court. Even in amongst Saul's advisors and rulers. Those who served with David, perhaps even over David. That there was a reputation growing. He was accepted in the sight of Saul's servants. Again, which is not a small thing, considering they would have perhaps been threatened by such a rise of David. And these things that were said of David were never said of Saul. We were never told that the people of Israel accepted Saul, or that he was acceptable in their sight, or that the servants even loved their king. But David was, and he was leading by serving. He was showing leadership by showing humble service, just like his divine seed would show, his divine son. And Christ, in that same vein of saying this, is that the Gentiles seek to lord over one another, but that's not how we live. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his reputation was growing. Even before he was king, David's reputation was growing. Even before he had been put on the throne. And this was true of Jesus Christ too, wasn't it? It's interesting, this language of David growing. He's growing, and he's being accepted in the sight of others. Others were noticing, and this brings us to that language of that spoken of Jesus at the end of Luke 2, when Jesus, after he was in Jerusalem as a child, as a youth, and then he went down and grew up in Nazareth, and we're told Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Interesting, that same line actually is spoken of Samuel. You might recall that in 1 Samuel 2, and here it's essentially said of David. Even before he was formally placed into ministry, Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature with God and men. And boys and girls, you're not going to grow wise overnight. Just like you're not going to grow up overnight. You're not going to grow physically stronger overnight. You're not going to be 6 feet overnight. You grow over time. Now that growth also starts in your soul. It also starts in wisdom. It also starts in praying. It starts in seeking the Lord and saying and talking to the Lord. And you can pray now, Lord, make me wise. Make me wise like David. Make me wise like Jesus. Not so that others would just admire you, but so that God would be honored in your life. That's how Jesus grew up. He lived as an 8-year-old. He lived as a 13-year-old. He would have lived as a young adult and 18 and into his 20s before he was formally inaugurated into ministry at 30. He lived wisely. And others saw it. Others noticed. They saw his piety. They saw his holiness. They saw his love for his Father. They saw his love. They saw in him a holiness and a righteousness. And brothers and sisters, this is the kind of life we ought to commend to our children. We ought to model. We love David. We love to put David before our children. We love to show them David. Show them the David that is growing in wisdom before men, because he loved the Lord and he served the Lord. Encourage our covenant children not to put off maturity until they're 25 and 30 and 35 and maybe 40. They can finally mature. Much that goes on around us. But encourage them in growing in the Lord. And as a whole congregation, as a whole covenant community, we ought to model this for them and encourage that, even for those who are not necessarily our children, but as a whole community together in covenant with God. The more Israel saw of David, the more they loved David. And when David comes to the throne in 2 Samuel, we are told that David basically could do no wrong in their eyes. They loved him so much. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. That was spoken of David as the new king. But David sadly would not always live up to that reputation. David sadly would not always act wisely. David's life also has grievous sin in it, has great wickedness in it, murder and adultery and all kinds of sin that marred this model for us. But this tells us again, brothers and sisters, is that we don't need his example ultimately. We need the example of Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. David brings us to Jesus. He is the way we again, a way of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. It's the more we, just like Israel at first, when the more they saw of David, the more they loved him. Brothers and sisters, the more we see of Jesus, the more we ought to love him. The more our affections ought to grow, the more we ought to be able to say in faith, whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is right, because everything he does pleases me. He always obeyed his father in everything, even to the very death on the cross. He was always wise in everything he said, everything he did, every way that he lived out his mission. He was ultimately victorious and had a greater victory and never once lost because of his own sin. There's more to know of him, more to see of him. Do you long to know more of him? Because when you know more of him, then you will love him more. The more you see of Jesus, the more you will love him. And so the call is, be pleased in Jesus Christ. Fill your heart with Jesus Christ. Open his word and think upon Jesus Christ. Talk with Jesus Christ as you pray. Sit with him as you open the scriptures. Desire Jesus. Long for Jesus. Seek Jesus. Be filled with Jesus. And give everything in love for him. Give everything to love him. Considering how he first loved you. Love your anointed king, just as Jonathan loved David, and just as all Israel grew to love David, and grow in that love. That brings us back to that opening question. Do you love Jesus? And we can pray, Lord, give us love for the loveliest man, the loveliest one, the God-man, who is so worthy, so absolutely worthy to receive it. David was worthy because he was anointed by God, even though when he sinned, there was still an affection, an honor that was due to him. But Jesus is worthy because of who he is, but also because of everything that he does. Not just because of his position, but because of his person. He is lovely, altogether lovely. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus and love him. Love your anointed king. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask and pray for that deep affection in our hearts for Jesus and for it to be growing. For it to be growing in how we demonstrate it by our lives, by our sacrifice and our service, and to be growing, Lord, and just in just an overflowing sense of how beautiful and wonderful Jesus is. We thank you for this example for us, even as David was beginning to be lifted up before Israel, and as Jonathan loved him, and Israel was growing in their love for him. We thank you for this example and how it brings us to Jesus. We also thank you, Lord, for the ways that this text teaches us about bonds and friendship and covenant love that can be had in Christ together with one another. And we pray for those friendships within the congregation with other Christians in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we even would model for this world what pure friendship can look like and how beautiful a thing it is. God in heaven, we pray now too as we think upon Christ and as we are together as a community of your people and as a covenant community about to participate in this covenant meal of the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would be bound together in love and unity and be fixed upon Christ and see him and love him more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.